Good evening. It's an extremely pleasure of mine. I'm extremely grateful for the opportunity to stand here before you this evening and to proclaim the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's truly a blessing that we have to gather together, and I'm always looking forward to the opportunity to be able to gather together with you all. I'm especially looking forward to the opportunity to gather together with those that I consider my family. And I'm not just talking about the three sitting here, but all of you, each and every one of you. I look forward to the opportunity to be here. I don't believe I've ever had the opportunity to do so. I'd like to personally thank you all, especially Brother Max and Jerry, for your willingness to support me in my work there in Wildersville, Tennessee. I'm truly grateful for that, and I appreciate it very much. In case you're not, most people haven't heard of Wildersville, so I just want to show y'all where it's at. I've got half of Tennessee up here. You've got Memphis down here on the south and Nashville up at the top. And there's a little star up there in Henderson County, about halfway between Memphis and Nashville there. And that's where we're at, just about a half mile south of I-40. And there's a picture of the building there. It's a small group there, but they love the Lord and are striving to do what's right. So I'm thankful to be working there with them, and we're striving to just uphold the gospel of Christ in that location. It's always a blessing when we have the opportunity to and the privilege to gather together to study from God's Word and to gather around the Word of God. And it's always my hope when we gather together that first and foremost, God is glorified and given the glory and the honor that He so richly deserves, but also that we're edified and strengthened in our efforts to serve Him in our own lives. If you have your Bible handy, I'd invite you to open with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15 is where we'll spend the majority of our time in our lesson this evening. If you were to go around the street here and ask people, name one of the parables of Jesus, or perhaps name your favorite parable, I'm convinced that we would get one of three parables, either the parable of the sower, the parable of the great Samaritan, or the prodigal son. That's what we want to talk about tonight. We all know and we've all heard the prodigal son. I think this is a beloved parable of Jesus. And I think mostly so is because that we all are the prodigal son. We all see ourselves as we look at this parable of the prodigal son. So I'd like to take a few moments tonight and look at this parable and see where we can make application in our own lives where this parable is concerned. We first want to consider the context. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So basically, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. In this day, that's basically the lowest of the low. I realize that today we've got a humanistic society, and people don't want to say that anybody else is wrong. I'm not going to claim them wrong, because that's just what they think is right. But there's certain things that, certain rights that we say that all man has that you just don't violate. For example, murder. You just don't kill people. That's anybody. I don't care what mindset you are. You just don't kill people. So we think today probably the murderers, the rapists, and the child molesters. That's probably the scum of society that Jesus would be speaking to here in this day. These are people that are looked down on. People look down their nose at them. And this is Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, talking with these sinners here. And the Pharisees are saying, If he knew who they were, he wouldn't be eating with them. He eats with these sinners. And so with that in mind, Jesus then tells three parables here. And the first one is the lost sheep. Verse 3 says, "He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go and find the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Well, we have 1% of this man's flock is gone. is missing. It's lost. It's off somewhere, and it knows that it's lost. It knows, I'm not home, but it doesn't quite know how to get home. And what Jesus is demonstrating here is that He was seeking His sheep. You remember when in chapter 19 and verse 10, when Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus? He gives us a purpose for which He came to the earth, to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why Jesus was with those tax collectors and sinners. Because He was trying to save them, trying to draw them to Himself. And He was telling the scribes and Pharisees, you know what? Y'all maybe are right. Y'all are trying to serve Me. But these here, they're sinners. They need to be taught. They need to have the gospel shared with them. And that's what I'm doing. He's demonstrating the value of their souls in addition to the scribes and Pharisees' souls. Every soul is important. Every soul is valuable. And that's the point that Jesus is making here on this occasion. If I can get just one of these sinners or tax collectors to repent, there's going to be more joy in heaven over all you so-called righteous people who need no repentance. And we'll discuss their righteousness later. But Jesus gives another parable beginning in verse 8 talking about the lost coin. Or what woman having 10 coins, silver coins, if she loses one coin and does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. We find this is 10%, and I think in that day it would have been about 10% of a day, or equivalent to a day's pay, but 10% of what she has is lost. And she searches diligently to find it. It says here, she searches carefully until she finds it. She's not going to rest until she finds that piece of silver that she lost. And so the intensity of the search is described, how she does it diligently. She's not going to rest until it's done. And again, Jesus is demonstrating the desire to which He wants to save these people that He's talking to. He wants these tax collectors and sinners, the so-called scum of society, to be saved. He wants their sins to be washed away so that they can spend eternity in heaven. And then we find the final parable here in Luke chapter 15, and that's the parable of the two lost sons. You have two sons here that are lost at different times. We'll begin reading in verse 11 here of Luke chapter 5. It says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." We'll just stop right there for just a moment. We'll continue on reading on later, but we'll just make a few observations here. There's two sons here that the father has. And the younger one says to him, "I want what's mine." He wants his inheritance. He wants the portion of goods that falls to him. He wants what he will get when his father dies. But he doesn't want to wait till then. So he says, "I want it now." And in this culture, basically, if you said something like this, you're essentially saying, "Dad, I wish you'd die." Or basically, "Dad, go fall off a cliff somewhere. I want what I get when you die, and I don't want to wait till then, so go drop off a cliff." It demonstrates his rebellious attitude here. He has a rebellious attitude towards the Father in demanding his inheritance. You know, and later on in the parable, we find his older son is in the field working. Perhaps his younger son was also in the field working, and he says, "Dad, I'm just tired of working all the time. I'm tired of your rules. I'm tired of everything you make me do. I'm just tired of it. I'm going to leave. Give me what's mine, and I'm out of here." Now, in today's world, we might not see the exact same thing, but we do see the rebellious attitude. Whenever you hear a child say to their parents, "You know, I'm just tired of all these rules. I can't wait till I move out so I don't have to listen to you anymore." Do we ever hear that? Absolutely we do. The point is, you've got to be submissive to mom and dad. And mom and dad need to teach submission, because submission doesn't end with mom and dad. We've got to be submissive to one another. We've got to be submissive to all authority, whether it be government or our jobs or whatever it is. We have authority that we have to be accountable to. We have to submit to. That would include here in the church, there's elders. We've got to submit to the elders. And submitting to elders doesn't mean that if you don't like what they say, you just run off and leave and go somewhere else. That's not submission. That's saying, "I don't like what they did. I'm not getting my way. I'm going to go somewhere where I can get my way." That's not submission. And then ultimately, we have to be submissive to God. And being submissive to God is saying, "God, I don't like this passage here. In my Bible, it doesn't say that. That doesn't apply to me." That's not submission. And that's not the attitude, or that's the attitude that the son was saying here. "I don't like what I'm getting here, so I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm sick of being here, Dad, so I'm going to leave." And he does just that. Not many days after, verse 13, after this younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So we already see the selfishness of the young son here, but also we see separation taking place. When we sin, we're separated from God. It's spiritual separation. And this is physical separation. He's physically left the Father's house. He's physically separated from Dad. And then he wastes it in sensual living, prodigal living, wasteful living. He's kind of got this "grass is always greener. If only I could get over there, out of Dad's house, where I'm not always regulated, where I'm not under all these rules and regulations, where I'm not having to be accountable to anybody. If only I could get over there. I can't stand all these rules that I always have to follow." Remember what we find in John chapter 8 and verse 32? Jesus says here, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then they said, "Well, wait a second here. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Notice what Jesus answers here. "As most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You know, the young son thought he was in bondage because of all the rules and all the things that his father placed on him. But he wasn't in bondage. He didn't know bondage until he was off in the bonds of sin. Rules and regulations, the need to submit is not bondage. Having to listen to what mom and dad say is not bondage at all. The bondage of sin, that's real bondage. Go find an alcoholic somewhere. A guy who's ruined his life, lost his job, ruined his marriage, his family, lost everything. He'll tell you what bondage is all about. Go find that drug addict that's ruined his life, can mess up his brain because he's used so many drugs. He'll tell you what bondage is all about. But having to say, "You need to do this and you need to do this," and the need to submit is not bondage. The son wasn't in some crazy bondage, but he didn't want to submit. That's the whole point. The son did not want to submit to his father. And so he leaves to the far country. Now, if you go to your map in the back section of your Bible, find the far country there. I haven't really looked, but it's not in my Bible. There's no dot that says far country. it's not necessarily a physical location. Like he could have said, well, he went down to Alexandria, Egypt, or to Athens, Greece, or to Italy. He didn't say any specific location. And so I'm not necessarily convinced that it is a physical location, but a distance from the Father. Spiritual separation. He went to a country that's far away from God, and when we're in bondage to sin, when we're away from God, we're in the far country. And it starts right here. Just because you're sitting in your pew here on Sunday morning doesn't mean you're not in the far country. You could be out on the way, out the door, even in this pew. It starts in your mind. And that's why we have so much trouble when someone is rebellious, when someone refuses to obey and be submissive and obedient to God. That's why we have such a problem with them, because they've already made up their mind. We just see the results of it. For example, you have someone who's not attending as they should. It begins with one service. They're always here like they should be, and then one time they miss. And then a little bit later they miss one more time, and then it begins to be more and more, and then they're very sporadic in their attendance to the point where they never come at all in the end. And then when they stop coming is when we all say, oh, we need to deal with this. But it's already been going on a long time, because it's in their mind. They've decided a long time ago, and that's why it's so hard to restore somebody. And that's exactly what this young son did. He said, I'm not getting what I want here, so I'm going to go where I can get what I want. And he goes to this far country and wastes all that he has. He demanded everything he had from his father, that his father owed him, and then he just wasted it. He wasted it. He didn't do anything productive with it. He just wasted it. And you can imagine that he had some friends there that wasted with him. But notice one thing here. The father did not lower his standards to keep him there. The father didn't say, you know what, son, I know you're bent and determined on sin, but I don't want you to be out here in the world where you could get hurt or killed or whatever, so I'll just ease up and let you stay here. He didn't do that. He didn't say, you know what? I know you're a kid and kids just have to sow their wild oats. Just do what you got to do here. I want you here. He didn't do that. If you're going to sin, it's not going to be at my house. As long as you're in my house, this is the way it's going to be. And the son didn't want to deal with that. So he left. He went to where he could do what he wanted, and that was not at the father's house. But the father didn't lower his standards to try and keep him. I think oftentimes that's what people want to do, is they want to, well, I don't really agree with it, but I'm just going to accept it. That's not the way to be. If they're in sin, they're in sin. And we need to reject sin. Get rid of sin. Don't have anything to do with sin. And so the father allows his son to leave. I can't imagine that would be very easy for him either. Not that he's glad that his son is off and wasting his life here. But nevertheless, he allows him to leave, and the son leaves, and he wasted everything that he had. And then all of a sudden, verse 14, a severe famine arose, and he began to be in want. Now that everything is gone, and the economy went south, and there's not the ability for him to get what he was able to get prior to this, he's now in need. He's now destitute. He's lost everything, and he's in need. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, what we find Jesus doing here is painting a picture of this young man. Now remember, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees here, the same scribes and Pharisees that are rebuking him for eating with these tax collectors and sinners, saying, oh, this man eats with these sinful people, this scum. And so Jesus is drawing this picture of this young man for them. And I can't imagine it'd be a very pleasant picture. You know, you hear about something. Have you ever read a story, a book? And then the villain in the book, their actions just really make you so mad. You want to just throw the book across the room because you're just so mad at what the villain is doing. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here with the scribes and Pharisees. He's getting under their skin with this story. How dare this son do something like that? And then he has to feed swine. That's the utmost of filth. That's the filthiest job a Jewish boy could get. The swine were the filthiest of animals. And he's feeding them. Now imagine what these scribes and Pharisees, these elitist scribes and Pharisees are thinking now. What a sinful boy. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he hits rock bottom here. Oftentimes people aren't going to return until they hit the lowest point possible. And that's where we find the young man. He's lost everything because he's wasted it all. And now he's in need. And he's so hungry that the slop that he feeds pigs looks good to him. You know, when I was in Missouri, we've had pigs and we ended up slicing them up and eating them. But before we did that, we had to feed them. And a lot of times with the scraps from dinner, we'd just save in a bucket, and then every other day we'd go take it down and throw it in the pen. I can tell you that wasn't very pleasant what was in that bucket. It started to smell gross, and if that looks good, you're destitute. Very, very destitute. And that starts looking good because he's so in need. And you know, I think there's a key phrase right here that is critical when it comes to disciplining those who are in error. And I think, at large, brethren fall flat on their face when it comes to this. I'm not talking about the actual church doing the process of withdrawing. I'm talking about after that point, after they've been withdrawn from, or just someone who's in sin in general. There's a key phrase here. No one gave him anything. That's why he returned. That's why he comes to himself. You see, nobody enabled him to stay in a sinful condition. You know, there's oftentimes you hear about someone who's been withdrawn from because for whatever reason, and their family and their friends, they just act as if nothing's wrong. You know, I heard about a man who was withdrawn from by the church, and his family would gather together with him and have birthdays and Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners with him and everything, and you know, he never repented. But then they read what the Bible says. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, in the context here, you've got Paul rebuking the Corinthian brethren because they've got an adulterous man in their midst, and they're puffed up about it. They're not doing anything about it. And in verse 9 he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Says, then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And that's not an exhaustive list, by the way. You could expand that and add, I think, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11. That would fit in there. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. All those would fit in there. It says, not even to eat with such a person. That means our social relationship is over until they repent. And that man that I was talking about, his family, they read this passage, they read what the Bible says, and they stopped having birthday and Thanksgiving and Christmas and all kinds of dinners with him. And you know what? He repented. You know, if I can be off in sin like this young man here, he's off in sin getting what he wanted, and then when he has need, if people enable him and he had his cake and could eat it too, what incentive is there to return? Why should I go back if I'm having all I need right here? It's not simply that he hit rock bottom, but that nobody was willing to enable him as soon as he hit rock bottom. Like, that's why he came back. Because people weren't giving him anything. And I think that's a lot of reasons. I think that's the reason why a lot of people aren't restored. because people don't sever their relationship with Him until they are restored. It's what the Bible says we need to do. And that's what happened to this young man. And so he comes to himself. It's like that light bulb moment. He's just sitting there feeding the swine one day, and then it kind of hit him between the eyes. He says, well, duh. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You know, my father's servants are better off than I am, his son. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. We find his resolve for repentance here. He says, I've sinned, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to repent to him. And notice the humility with which he decides to repent. I am not worthy. You know, the scriptures say that when someone sins against us, we must forgive them. But I tell you, that's not the way to go to your brother. You know, I'm asking for forgiveness right now, and the Bible says you have to forgive me. That's not what to do. That's not your place. We need humility. I'm sorry. I've sinned. Please forgive me. And that's the exact attitude that he had. And you know what? He wasn't willing to just say, Father, I've sinned. I'm sorry. Restore me to the way I was before. He's willing to accept the consequences of his actions. Yes, Father, I've run off to this land. I've wasted all that I have. And now I've come back, and make me just one of your servants. That's all I deserve. I don't deserve to be restored as your son, but make me as a servant. He had humility. That's true repentance right there. Genuine repentance determines to do what's right and will accept the consequences of their actions. And so he returns home. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, I have a feeling that the father was looking for him. Now, it doesn't say it, but I have a feeling he was pretty upset when his son left home. And so every day he'd go down and he'd look down the road. Nope, not coming. And then he'd look and he'd see someone. Oh, nope, that's just a peddler. That's just a peddler coming. And then he'd come down and, oh, that's just a guy trading. And then he'd look and finally, he sees his son. He said, my son's come home! And he ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Do we see him saying, you know what, son? How dare you show your face after what you did? You've disgraced this family's name. How dare you come back? He didn't say that. He didn't say, I don't ever want to see you around here again. Get out of here! Nope. He ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. He rejoiced over the son's return. As Jesus said in verse 7, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so he rejoices at his father. And notice the son here, verse 21. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called his son. He doesn't stop and say, wait a second, this is going to be a little easier than I thought. Dad's a little more forgiving than I anticipated, so I'm just going to stop. Dad, I'm sorry. No, he kept going. He says, I am sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his father stopped him there. He had more to say, but he stopped him. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring out a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We find him rejoicing because the son has returned to his father. You know, when we have people return, especially young people, they don't need to hear you've disgraced this family. I'm going to forgive you, but I've got my eye on you. I'm going to watch you from now on. We need redemption. We need reconciliation. We need forgiveness. That's what we need to show each other. Forgiveness. You've sinned, but you've come back. Praise God, you've come home. That's the attitude we need. One less soul that this devil gets. Why don't we rejoice about that? We need to rejoice when folks come back and pray that they will. But now we find the other son, the other lost son. We've got the young son, he's gone off, but now he's come back. He's no longer lost. And the older brother, verse 25, says, his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes home, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf. You know, I mentioned that's the attitude that we ought to have towards one another, that rejoicing when someone comes home. That's not what the brother had. His brother come home! And he's rather saying, Dad, you're just accepting him? Do you know what he's done? He's wasted your living, your livelihood, with harlots. Did he know that really? There's nothing that indicates he did. But notice the self-righteous attitude of the brother. These many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your will. Huh, really? Never. Not once. I can imagine this son is probably in his 20s somewhere. Teenager, 20s, somewhere around there. And you're telling me, we'll just put him at 20. You're telling me in those 20 years you've never, ever, ever disobeyed your father? Really? Come on now. Does this attitude kind of sound familiar? Isn't that exactly the attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had? Remember who Jesus is talking to. The tax collectors and sinners. And who comes? The scribes and Pharisees saying, who is it that eats with these sinners? They're scoffing at Jesus because he's eating with these people. Remember the parable, or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? You've got the Pharisee who's standing up in the temple praying. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at me. Look at all I do. And look at this heathen over here. And the tax collector would not even so much as look up to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, put the two sons there. Which one's which? You've got the younger son who returns, who sins against his father and comes back and humbly repents. And then this other brother says, look at me, look at me. Notice what Jesus says about here. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember in Luke chapter 7, beginning of verse 37, you have the example of Simon. Jesus is eating with Simon here. And verse 38, it says, 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Does that sound like a penitent attitude? Like the Pharisee tax collector over here? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then let's look at what Simon the Pharisee says here. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of this woman is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." If Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't be caught dead touched by her. And he claims to be a prophet. He should know who she is. But Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he says, "Teacher, say it. I want to hear what Jesus says." He says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." He said, "You have said, judged rightly. This woman, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wiped my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to her, you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." What was Jesus' point here? You know, Simon is looking down his nose at this one because she is a sinner. I don't want anything to do with her. She is a sinner. But what was Simon? Was he any better? No. He was just as much a sinner as she was. And so the next time we have somebody who comes forward and rather than looking down our nose, why not rejoice? It's by the grace of God that they'll get into heaven. And guess what? It's by the grace of God that we'll get into heaven as well. They need the grace of God every bit as much as we do to get into heaven. It's not by my own merit that I'm getting there. And so we see this younger brother, he thinks he's innocent when in reality he's no better than the younger brother. He's just as much a sinner. Except he doesn't realize it. He demonstrates his selfishness here. He says, "You know, I've never transgressed your will and you've never even given me a young goat to make merry with my friends. I've not gotten anything from you, Dad. And this son of yours all of a sudden comes along and you give him everything." He doesn't even call him his brother. He says, "This son of yours." How often does someone repent and we act like they're just a second-rate Christian? We're so much better than them because we never have to come forward and they're coming forward for the fifth time this month. Well, praise God that they have the heart to make themselves right. Because people in the world, they don't. But the more that repent, the more that make themselves right, is cause for rejoice. As I mentioned earlier, it's another soul that Satan does not get. That's cause for rejoicing. And he refuses to forgive. The older brother, he refuses to forgive one that his father has already forgiven. Now let's make some actual application to this. If someone repents, God will forgive them. And so if we don't forgive them, we're holding something against somebody that God doesn't hold something against. God has forgiven them and that yet we find fault with them. Because we don't want to forgive. Remember what we find in Colossians 3, verse 13? Colossians 3 verse 1 begins with, if you have been raised with Christ. So it says, those who have been baptized into Christ, these are things you need to do. Do these, don't do these. And one of the things, verse 13, is to bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against each other, against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There's no stronger word in the English language than that word must. You must forgive your brother. That's something that this older brother refused to do, because he thought he was so much better than everybody else. And he did not want to forgive. And so we see this parable here. And what the father says in verse 31, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You know, again, another consequence of this son running off is the father's not going to divide his inheritance again. He divided it, gave one half to the older brother, the other half to the younger brother. The younger brother wasted it. And so what the older brother has is his. The dad's not going to say, all right, son, give me back what I gave to you so that way I can divide it again. No, he doesn't get any more. All that I have is yours because he wasted his half. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Do they really not need repentance? We all need repentance. We all need forgiveness. And I need forgiveness from God, and so I need to be willing to forgive. So we have a few observations that we want to make from this parable here. First is that people can go astray. The possibility of that is as real as you and I are. We can go astray. And just because we're sitting in our pew on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night does not mean that we've not gone astray. What's going on up here? What's my heart like? How diligent am I in serving God the rest of my life? It's called discipleship. In chapter 14 of Luke, Jesus describes it, verses 25 through 33. He describes what discipleship was all about. Verse 33, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Am I giving my whole life to God? If not, I may just be one of these people who have gone astray and don't realize it. But people go astray. And sometimes it's the people that we think are the least likely. If you could say, I'd bet 5,000 people, this whole congregation could go astray, but this one person will not. And oftentimes that one person who we build up and immortalize is the one who does fall away. People can go astray, and that's why we need to keep ourselves on guard. Always be studying, always be reading, always be thinking of spiritual things. Set your mind on things above. Romans 5 says if you set your mind on spiritual things, you're going to live spiritually. If you set them on fleshly things, you're going to live fleshly. You can't do one or the other. It's focus spiritual things and you're going to live a spiritual life. You're not going to go astray if you do those things. But the possibility is real. And we need to be aware of it every single day. But also, sin does not pay. Sin will never, ever, ever pay off. It will take you farther than you intended to go, keep you longer than you intended to pay, and cost you more, keep you longer than you intended to stay, and cost you more than you intended to pay. You see, what the son thought is, I'm going to go live in this far country and do whatever I want, and it's going to be jolly old time the rest of my life. But he doesn't realize the bonds of sin. It will drag you in with its enticing lures and then make you destitute. That's exactly what sin does. It wants you in so it can destroy you. God wants you so he can take care of you, so he can love you, so he can save you, but sin wants you to destroy you. Choke the very life out of you. And that's exactly what sin will do. It will draw you in with its promises and lies, and it will leave you destitute. It's deceitful. Is that not what we find in Genesis 3 in the garden? Satan said, you know, you won't die. You're not going to die. God just knows that you're going to be like Him. That's why He doesn't want you to eat of that. Sin is deceitful. That's why you don't see on those cigarette and beer commercials, you don't see the car accidents, you don't see the lung cancer, you don't see any of the consequences, the result of it. You just see the pleasantries about it. You just see the party where everybody's drinking and having a grand old time. But you don't see that car accident. That's what sin wants, is that car accident, because it has you. And that's where sin will go if we don't reign over it. Sin does not pay. Ever. If anyone says sin is good time or just let them sow their wild oats, don't listen to them. Sin will not pay. Ever. Don't play around with it. Get rid of it. Get away from it. Get as far away as possible as you can. Because a life without God is a life that is absolutely wasted. Ask that young man when he was off in that far country, when he was destitute, how much his life meant at that occasion. Not much. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, you've got Solomon here, who spent his life with, if you will, prodigal living. And he comes to the conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is the whole of man. You see that life without God? It might appear to be fun. It might appear to be cooler. It might appear to be less restrictive. But once you get to eternity, you won't be thinking that anymore. All you'll be thinking is, what a waste of my life. All that time and I just threw it away. Have you ever heard somebody who later in life obeys the gospel and then they say, you know, I only wish I would have obeyed it sooner. I know people like that. Because a life without God is a life wasted. Just plain and simple. And then also we ought to rejoice when we gain another from Satan. There's the people that are out in the world, they're lost. And unless they obey the gospel, they're going to spend eternity condemned in hell, as was mentioned this morning. And that's about 99% of the world that's lost. And so every single one that we gain from the devil is cause for rejoice. Another one to make heaven that much more full. That ought to be cause for great rejoicing. The Father was so glad when this Son returned. Why? Because He was away from the grasp of sin and from the grasp of the devil. Not that He couldn't be tempted or anything, but He was out of bondage now. And that's cause for rejoicing. And then we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, if you all believe this might be a summary of the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want a summary of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Luke 18, that about sums it up. They trusted in themselves. They said, I've done this. Look at me, look at me, look what I've done. And this is why I'm righteous, because I follow this law and this law and this law and this law. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, like this heathen over here. Look at me. Look how righteous I am. They were so full of themselves. But in reality, they were no better off than anybody else. And Jesus says, unless our righteousness exceeds that kind of righteousness, we won't see heaven. So we need some humility and some submission. Humble myself to realize that without the grace of God, I'm nothing. I'm separated from God eternally. And by the grace of God, I have the opportunity for salvation. And so I'm going to humble myself and serve God. Let me suggest to you that that is discipleship in a nutshell. Humble obedience. Obedience that includes obeying the gospel, but faithful service the rest of your life. A life without God is a life wasted. We see this beloved parable of this prodigal son. There's a song that I've come to know. I just want to briefly read it. It's entitled Love for All. And it says, love for all, and can it be? Can I hope it is for me? I who strayed so long ago, strayed so far and fell so low. I, the disobedient child, wayward, passionate, and wild. I who left my father's home in forbidden ways to roam. I who spurned his loving hold. I who would not be controlled. I who would not hear his call. I, the willful prodigal. To my father can I go? At his feet myself I'll throw. In his house there yet may be place, a servant's place for me. See, my father waiting stands. See, he reaches out his hands. God is love. I know, I see, there is love for me. Even me. Even me, a lowly sinner. If we just but come home, God is waiting. Will you return? Will you come home? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all that prodigal son. We've all left the Father's home. And God's just waiting, saying, come home, come home. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then the way to come home is through belief in God. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, as Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then we must repent of our sins, as the young son did here. He said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm going to go back home. Result, I'm not going to sin no more. I'm going to put off these ways of sin and I'm going to turn back to God. And then confess our faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And if we have become a Christian, but maybe we've not been living right, we need to come home. We need to come home. If you have public sin that you need to acknowledge, then we're here to assist you with that. If you simply need our